I like these days that we have a little extra music with the orchestra. We got to see a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old do their first offertory. That's always scary, and they did wonderful. Their moms did good too. To have that large ladies group blend so well together. It actually fits well with what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about unity, and that was a great display of unity. But today we'll be studying the topic, really, of patience, practicing patience with one another. We got one more sermon after this in our One Another series, but today we've waited long enough to get to this one. This is a hard, hard One Another passage. To practice patience in a very impatient world. You realize our world is in trouble, don't you? Everywhere you turn in life, there's problems. Society is full of problems. And we might ask why. It's because everywhere you turn, there are people. Right? People are problems. Modern psychology does not want you to think that people are problems. They want everyone to have their own truth, their truth. There's no real absolute truth anymore, but that's contrary to what the Bible says. The Bible tells us very clearly that people are selfish, arrogant, clueless, dramatic, rude, hateful. They're liars. And inside your conscience tells you that's true as well. People are sinners. You are a sinner. We all say and do and think things that are selfish, arrogant, clueless, dramatic, rude, hateful, and filled with lies. People are what is wrong with this world. And this church is filled with a bunch of people who fit that description all too well. Encouraging, isn't it? You came here today to get a nice encouraging message. You know, be built up, edified, so we can get through this week. You know, live a profitable life. Well, don't worry. You're going to get it. But we're going to do it in really truth. And it's a hard truth. But truth is what matters. I don't want to give you a soft, meaningless answer today that will leave you still in trouble. Today, I want to give you the hard truth that will change you. For we all are sinners, and we need to change. And that is a hard truth. We sit here today likely irritated by other people because we're sinners and they're sinners. And that's a hard truth. We sit here having frustrations because we are too self-righteous. It's a hard truth. But this is why we sit here today, because the solution to these problems is not us. The solution is Christ. It's God in us. Only God can change you, and only God can help you be patient with the horribly sinful people that are sitting next to you and the horribly sinful person that you looked at this morning in the mirror. And that's a hard truth. Being a follower of Christ is hard work, and the work must be going on in you. And so we'll start in Ephesians 4. And walk through this passage. The beginning, we're just going to talk about unity, but verse 2 and 3 really hold the key for us. If we're going to be patient with one another, where does that patience come from? So read with me Ephesians 4, we'll start in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we see here that Paul, as he's writing this under inspiration, he's starts by focusing on unity, which is something our world loves. We love to love unity, but something our world does not have. In fact, the rulers of this world love division. They love to keep us divided, divide people up into groups, divide people up into races, divide people up into ethnicities, divide people up into sexes, divide people up into anything we can divide. Keep people divided, yet God wants us to be united. And He wants us as a church, as a body, a group of believers, He wants us to be united as well. And so He starts with this calling of unity. The object of unity with God, or unity, is God. But the means of that is patience. We cannot have unity as a church, as a society, if we don't have patience. Why? Because of what I started with. We're all sinners. And you're going to sin before the end of this message. And the only thing that might keep me from sinning before the end of this message is if I can keep my mind on track with what I'm supposed to deliver. But by the end of the day, you're going to sin. We're all going to sin. We're probably going to sin against each other, in fact. And so what is it that keeps us united? How can we stay focused on the same thing? Well, he starts with, I therefore. Therefore is reference to chapter 1, 2, and 3. And he spent all of chapter 1, 2, and 3 defining who you are in Christ. As a follower of Christ, who are you? Who has God made you to be? And how is that unity around God, or the focus on God, keeping us together? And then he goes into verse 4 through 6. He goes into this series of ones, one body, one spirit. And he hits one after the other to emphasize that it's not your identity and your identity and your identity and your identity that keeps us together. It's identity in Christ. Right? We're one body. God has designed the church to be a cohesive group of new people. Very different. Right? We have different races in here. We have different upbringings. We have different nationalities. All of that pales or is secondary to the unity that we have in Christ. If we have Christ, if Christ has made us a new creature, then we are one body, or to be one body. And of course, that happens at salvation. God gives new birth, and He makes us alive in Him. And He's made us to fit together as one body. That's why we're doing this series, this one another. How He expects us to live out our faith with each other. So we are one body, one church. We notice here one spirit. We have one spirit. Why is the Holy Spirit mentioned? Because it is God indwelling in us. You don't have a different Holy Spirit than me. And I don't have a different Holy Spirit than any of you. We all have the same Holy Spirit. There's unity there. And so the Holy Spirit's not going to tell you one truth and me a different truth. No, there's only God's truth, and He's going to share that alike. And so He's trying to unify us around who is inside of us. We're unified around where our hope is. We have one hope. That's that confident expectation. This is not wishful thinking. I know with certainty that there is life after death. And I know who my confidence is in. It's in God, not myself. If it was in myself, I would fail. Because as I said, I'm probably going to sin before the end of this message. And you will as well. So my hope, my confident expectation is in God, not myself. He says one Lord. Obviously, there is only one God, one Lord. He is the Lord, or the master, or the ruler of this church. I'm not in charge of this church. God calls me an under-shepherd. I just do, or hopefully, whatever He tells me to do. He's in charge. You're not in charge. I can tell you that too. None of us are in charge. God's in charge. One Lord. There's one faith. He goes on, and this is such a pivotal part of this. There's only one faith in which we can be accepted by God. All sinners come to God the same way. There's only one avenue, one way, and it's a narrow way. It's Jesus Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone is what saves us. And we all stand before God at the same level. None of us are superior. None of us deserve faith more than others. And this is hard for us because, once again, we naturally divide ourselves up. We compare ourselves with ourselves. And I can easily look around and find people who are not as smart as me, and boy, do I look good. But I'm not going to look for people smarter than me. I'll stop with me. right? I can find people who are better looking than me, but I'm not going to look for them. I'm going to look for people who aren't as good looking as me, and then all of a sudden I look pretty good. I'm going to find good people, but not quite as good as me. I don't want to compare myself to people that are better than me. And we're constantly doing this. We're ranking ourselves. Children do this, by the way. Go to a playground, and you see it happen all the time. A little kid walks up, little Billy, he doesn't know Tommy, and he walks up, and he's like, hey, how old are you? Right? It's the pecking order, trying to get that pecking order established. Whoever's older is in charge, kind of is the idea. We do this all the time. It's built inside of us. And yet we have one faith. We don't come to God, and God looks at us and say, oh, ooh, look at that. The scales tipped. You're good enough to get into heaven. Come on in. No, none of us are good enough. The Bible's so clear on this. Romans 3:10, all have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's the one faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest what would happen? We would boast. I don't get to heaven and God tips the scale, you know, the scales tip and all of a sudden I'm good enough and God says, oh, good job, you made it. You barely made it, but you made it. Because then I'd get into heaven and I'd be like, who made it? This guy. I did that. No. We get to the gates of heaven and we're all unrighteous. There's nothing that good in me that can gain my entrance into heaven. My only plea as I stand at the gate of heaven is the truth. And the truth is, I don't deserve heaven. But I'm going to hold to the promise that Christ died for me and paid for my sins. And so with boldness, I can say, you got to let me in because Jesus paid for my sins. That's it. So we have one faith. So it doesn't matter how wicked you've been in this world or how good you've been in this world, right? You might be sitting here today, a little old lady, and the worst thing you ever did was burn the cookies. Okay? You still don't deserve God and you don't deserve heaven. But under one faith, we sit here today. The best of us to the worst of us. And it's through faith alone that we have salvation. There's one baptism, he goes on. That's a demonstration that I've put my faith in Christ alone. It's just a public declaration. When God redeems us and He saves us, He doesn't do it so that we can kind of hide our faith from other people. He wants us to declare it because He wants everyone to understand the truth of salvation. And so baptism is how we declare it. There's only one way to declare that in baptism. And then finally, one God and Father of all. We get one of those nice all-inclusive statements. Our God is Creator of all things. Our loving Father loves all people. Our God is one God who's in control of all things. Now, that's a hard truth because we know that this world is filled with pain and trouble and difficulty. But it's not because God has lost control. God has absolutely control, and that's the very reason He sent His only begotten Son into the world, to die for the sins and the pains and the troubles that we cause. And so Paul starts with this appeal of unity. In fact, he gives this word, I beseech you, therefore. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You're going to recognize this word, beseech. Beseech is like a pleading. It's a call to come alongside someone, to encourage and help them. You getting where I'm going with this? You all know this word. I've said it like 100 times in the last 6 months. It's this silly Greek word, parakaleo. Here it pops up. It surprised me this week as I'm studying. Boop, there it is again. Over and over again as we study these one another passages, Paul is calling us, God is calling us to come up to somebody who's hurting, come alongside them, put our arm around them, and bear them along. Now, Paul understands this very well because many people have done this for Paul. Think about the life of Paul. Jesus Christ, first of all, met Paul on a Damascus road, and Jesus Christ parakaleoed. He came alongside of him, and he guided him along. Think about, he was known as Saul at that point, Saul the persecutor. Think about then when he comes back to Jerusalem and he wants to align with the disciples, and nobody wants to talk to him because he's a murderer. And he's a religious Pharisee. And what happens? Barnabas finds Paul and puts his arm around him and brings him along. And how many people has Paul done that very thing to? And so he's calling the people of Ephesus to do the same. He's asking them, making this appeal that they come alongside others who are struggling and hurting, those who are hopeless, those who are not united around the truth of Jesus Christ. Again, he appeals to their identity. He himself is a prisoner or a slave for the Lord. Now, he's using a play on words because he's writing this while he's in prison. But he's calling himself not somebody who's bound by bars and a jail cell, but somebody who is bound by his allegiance to Christ. He is a slave. Don't think of slave in American historical terms. That's not what he means by a slave. In Bible times, you could be a slave, a willing slave. Somebody who their master was so good and so kind that they wanted to serve them. It wasn't a burden to serve the master because he treated them so well. That's what Paul is saying here. He chooses to make God his master and to align himself with the Lord. And then this beseeching, this parakaleo, is to come alongside to help people walk worthy. The call, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your calling. It's a holy calling, this walk with the Lord. It's your vocation, your job. Yeah, I realize you're sitting here today, you're a paramedic, you're a lineman, you're a nurse, whatever, you're a teacher. Lots of different occupations in here, but your role as a Christian is to serve the Lord. That's your call, to walk with God. Very simple. It just means to be in step, to walk along with them. My family, we love to hike. We love to hike, but I have a problem. You see these long legs? My children have little legs. They're getting bigger. But when we go on a hike, I usually am up front because I just can't help myself. And I walk really fast. Some of you have hiked with me, right? And I can't stop myself. If I'm going to go, I'm going at 100%. And so when we hike, I tire my family out. And so I've had to calm myself down a little bit over the years. And usually I hike with one of my kids. I let my child set the pace. Right? Because otherwise I'm pushing the whole family and nobody wants to hike with me. And so they all want to be up front. They want to hike with me and talk with me. And they fight over it, and it's very difficult. But that's the idea, is staying in step with one another. We're at the same pace. And here Paul is asking us to be at pace, not with him, with God. Walk with God. That means when you're out in your occupation, you're making sure that as you are a good employee or a good boss, that you're walking in step with God. You're doing the things that God has called you to do. Or if you're in school, you're walking in step with God. That you're living in a holy manner that pleases the Lord. This all began at salvation. Ephesians 1:18 tells us that we know, that we may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance. And so God's redemption gives you a call to come alongside Him. So this is who God is speaking to, a church, a group of redeemed people who are called to walk with God. Then how do we walk worthy? How do we walk worthy in a world that's wicked, sinful, frustrating? How do we walk worthy? Well, He gives us a fourfold mindset here. And I want to really emphasize, this is a mindset. In fact, every one of these words that we're going to look at, lowliness, meekness, or gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another. All four of them are genitive nouns. It means it's something that is possessed. It's not an action, even though to us they sound like actions at times. These are a mindset. It's a state of humbleness, a state of gentleness, a state of long-suffering. We would use the word easier for us probably would be patience. And so this is a state of mind, not necessarily an action, a verb. So he gives us these words. Lowliness is literally humiliation of mind. We're going to look at that word again in a minute. We looked at it last week, in fact. I'll just tell you right now. This is a really unique word. Lowliness of mind. In fact, before the Bible was written, this word did not exist. Remember, we talked about that last week. This word did not exist. There was no word in Greek culture, in the Greek language, for humility. Now think about that. There was no word for this in Roman culture. There was no word for this, really, to this extent, in Hebrew culture or language either. So the Christians literally made up this word to be humble of the mind. Yes, there was the action of humility, but not that this descriptive aspect or characteristic or attribute of being humble of mind. And so they made this word up. And it spread. And now that's even built into our language, English, and our culture. Humbleness is not, it's a state of being, not necessarily the actions. So it's interesting that the church had that effect on people. So they literally invent this word because it runs so counter to the culture in which they live in. The next word is meekness or gentleness. It's, again, a genitive noun. It's something you possess. It's a power under control. So think of this big brute of a man. He's huge. He's 6'8". He's bulging muscles. I was watching a video about the strongest man alive. He's 6'10". He weighs just under 400 pounds. He's enormous. And he's a really gentle guy. Right? That's it. He has the power to literally crush me. And I'm not a small guy, but he could crush me. And yet it's that gentleness about him that keeps him from destroying everyone. That's the idea here. We might have incredible power, incredible knowledge, incredible ability, but we don't use it to dominate other people. We use it in a manner to love them. So it's not inability to respond or lack of power, but it's a state of controlling oneself. This characteristic is so evident of Christ that we even have a verse describing this about Christ. He's described as being gentle and lowly in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find, what? Rest for your soul. You see, being near Christ, walking with Christ, agreeing with Christ, actually brings gentle peace and rest to our troubled soul. And I don't know about you, but I'm often troubled by this world around me. All you have to do is drive on 31 and you're going to be troubled. And if you're not, why don't you do it at 7:20 in the morning with me, and you'll see my frustration as we're going down the road. Right? This world is difficult. It's filled with selfish sinners who are cutting each other off, people who are rude. And yet Christ says with Him, He's not going to bear down on us. He chooses to be gentle with us. And we find rest. Can I ask you, does your life parallel the gentle nature of Christ? I mean, if we're going to be honest, the obvious answer is no. And so naturally, then we need to ask, where does your life need work to mirror the gentleness of Christ? Because when you walk with Christ, you start to behave like Christ. Right? Even our secular world understands this. Right? Scientific theory, it's impossible to prove, but a theory that your five You are the average of your five closest friends. You take your five closest friends, you kind of mush their personalities and their attributes into one, you're going to be kind of the average of your five closest friends. And so why not make Jesus Christ one of those friends that we walk with? The next is long-suffering. Long-suffering, it defines itself. It's fortitude or patience. It's suffering long with other people. And this is hard. Again, it's a genitive noun, something you possess. It's not an action, but the ability to suffer for a long time with people, to suffer through their idiosyncrasies, their, let's just say what it is, their annoying tendencies. Right? I don't even remember where I was. I don't want to remember. It was none of you, but I was sitting next to somebody recently, and they were clearing their throat like every 10 seconds. Oh, it was at a conference. Now I remember. I was sitting next to Pastor Perry. But it wasn't Pastor Perry. It wasn't Pastor Perry. But it was the person on the other side, and they kept every 10 seconds. But you know, we were at a Christian counseling conference, so I had to be patient. Isn't it like that, though? Sometimes people just do things that are bothersome. They're annoying. And yet, when we respond like Christ, we live in a state of long-suffering patience with other people. The reason it's hard is because it involves caring about them more than caring about us, ourselves. As Christians, we often are very willing to forgive unsaved people when they do us wrong. We're usually less forgiving with other Christians. And you know why? I'll tell you why, because I've thought it in my own head. They should know better. Right? You've said it. Admit it. You've said that before. They should know better than that. They've been saved for X amount of years, or they've been going to church for this long. They still don't understand not to be annoying like that. Whew. We all think things like that. And in doing that, we're not long-suffering. We're not like Christ. We're sinful. So how well are you suffering alongside others? But here's the key. Because he's calling us to do this parakaleo, where we come alongside someone who's hurt and beaten down and we help lift them up. We do it for the purpose of their soul, to help them to be more like Christ, to move them closer to Christ. The fourth aspect here is bearing one another in love. It literally means to hold up one another in love. And this is agape love. This is the highest form of love. To love somebody whether they repay you or not. To love someone whether they deserve it or not, because probably they don't. This is loving people for the sheer benefit of God. And so we're called to come and hold them up. It works really well with that word parakaleo. We're holding them. They would fall if not us helping move them to safety and move them to Christ. That's what he's calling us to do. To forbear literally means to put up with. And doesn't it feel like that sometimes? To put up with other people? It's a willingness to suffer harm, even by those who love us the most, or should love us the most. Let's be honest. Our family, sometimes, we love them more than anyone, but sometimes they're the hardest people to love. Why? Because every day we spend time with them. We are closer to them than we are to anyone else, so we know their problems better than we know anyone else. It's really easy to love people from a distance. By the way, is that not a really important truth for us to understand as disciples of Christ? It's really hard to love people from a distance. It's really easy to love them because you don't know them. But it's also really hard to love them because they're not near you. And Christ calls us to gather with people, to call people near, to come alongside them, to be close to them, that we might demonstrate to them love. Not cheap love. Real, costly, agape love. By the way, mothers are great at this. Especially the littler the child, the more innocent they seem, and the easier it is to love them. Some mothers are so good at this. I could not deal with your kids, but you do. Right? That's why we call it the love of a mother. All the annoying idiosyncrasies or the failures that don't seem to bother some of you. Right? Every day, there are children in this building. Little, can I call them angels? Liz Spinks over there saying yes. Liz Spinks sits outside my office taking 18 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds to the bathroom every day. And some days I'll be sitting in my office and I'm studying, I'm trying to do work, and I can really at times block out things around me. And then all of a sudden I'm sitting there and I, what is wrong? And I realize there's 18 angels sitting outside my office, and they're screaming and they're whining and they're complaining and they're fighting and they're giggling and they're silly. Whoa. And it's chaos. And I can't take it anymore. And I open the door and there's Liz on her knees, like, that wasn't right to do. And I think, oh Lord, it's good that I'm locked in this room. And she's out there because all these little vipers in diapers, they're not angels. They're sinners. Praise the Lord for patients like Liz and Kathy and all our child care workers, because I couldn't do it. I just come out once in a while and rile them up, and then I leave. Is that not the truth? That's the truth. Some people have got this character trait of bearing one another, being long-suffering with one another, gentle with one another, humble of mind with one another. That's how Christ is with us. And yet it's an action, walking, as we said earlier. This endeavoring means to be diligent, to work to take care and do one's best. So it's not just kind of a haphazard, once in a while when it's convenient or easy, or when I remember it, I'll respond with patience. No, it's this diligence, this hurried nature to always be running to lowliness, always be running to gentleness, always be running to long-suffering and forbearing with one another. It's a hurried nature to respond like Christ. Why? Because it's the unity of the Spirit. This is what God has done when we're walking, that same illustration, when we're walking in step with God, we're united with Him, we're going to respond like Him. But if we're out of step, we've gotten off step, or we're lagging behind, then we're going to struggle. You see, these are the fruits of the Spirit, is really a lot what this is. It's this bond of peace that we have that sets aside all diversities, all differences, all prejudices, all preferences, because our identity is with Christ. The problem is when we don't walk in the Spirit, it leaves catastrophic division, disturbances in the church. In fact, he even describes some of those here shortly after. Jealousies, complaints, comparisons, grumblings, pride, differences, hurts, bitterness, and all sort. And we must learn this spirit of unity from God. And through deep communion with the Savior, He settles me down. And He changes me and He changes you so that we look and act like Christ. But this isn't natural. Notice He's the source of patience. Would you jump to the end of the chapter to verse 32? He goes on and on about what it means to live in walking with the Spirit. And then verse 32, He says this, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, He described a bunch of attributes, as we said. These are genitive attributes. These are characteristics. You could kind of describe them as an adjective of your character, who you are. And he's added a couple more here. He's added kindness and tenderhearted. Kindness is just an overall graciousness to other people. Tenderhearted is compassion. In fact, it's the word well-compassioned. To be well-equipped with compassion. Not you got just a little bit and you used it all up, but have an abundance of it. And then we already mentioned lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing. And yet this is the mind of Christ. This is what he tells us. Philippians agrees with this. Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. It's a mind of humility. Because only by pride comes contention. And last week we studied humility because it's so important. Everything we just talked about requires humility. And yet humility is hard. It's hard to admit how bad we really are. It's hard to admit that we need God to forgive us because we have broken His law. It's hard to admit that we need Christ because we can never be good enough. That's hard. That's a very hard truth. In fact, it's the key for repentance. I must agree with God. I'm not good enough. And this is why Christ had to die for us. He had to do the work of salvation because you were not good enough. You can't do it for yourself. And so we have this forgiveness. That's what he's closing with here in verse 32. So he gives us this last kind of command to be kind to one another, and tender-hearted to one another, and forgiving to one another. And then he closes with, why? Because Christ already forgave you. And the forgiveness that Christ offers to you is far greater than all the forgiveness you could ever muster up in this world. I mean, how often do you have opportunity to forgive other people? If we're going to be honest, every day. Right? For me, 7:20 in the morning when I'm driving down here and people are rude on 31. I saw a really bad road rage incident last week. It was exciting, terrifying. I had to slow down and get off the road because these two cars were fighting. I forgave them after they got off. Right? We have an opportunity every day to forgive all the time. I can forgive people of you know what, maybe you walked in here today and I didn't say hello to you because there's like 270 people here, and so it's hard to say hi to everyone. I didn't do it to be rude to you, but would you forgive me? Right? We have opportunity to forgive people all the time for clearing their throat nonstop as we sit next to them and we're trying to pay attention to the speaker, right? We have opportunity to forgive all the time. But as much forgiveness, if you are perfect at your forgiveness, it still would pale in comparison to the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offered to you. Because He forgave you. He's willing, chooses to forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future. And then to treat you as if you never sinned. To provide for you His righteousness. So why should you forgive? Because Christ already forgave you. Right? We're very familiar with John 3:16. We're probably less familiar with John 3, verse 17. You probably know it, maybe not. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I love that promise of verse 17. Salvation is very simple. Christ did everything for you. He paid for your sins. He died on the cross and He thought of you and He thought of all the sins you would ever do, and He said, paid in full. It's is finished. He made the payment for you. But it is so hard to admit that we need God that much, that we need Christ that much. So let me ask you, do you know what it's like to receive forgiveness from God? All-inclusive, complete, no-catch forgiveness. And today, do you need that forgiveness? You know, we're growing as a church, numerically, this year especially spiritually. And therefore, there will be some positive changes that we make in the future. And if you asked me what my greatest concern about our growth as a church is, it would undoubtedly not be building, although this building is a headache and I need a lot of patience with it. It wouldn't be the land, it wouldn't be programs, it would be unity. I desperately desire to keep the unity of our church. That as one giant body, one giant group of people, we're all walking in step with the Savior. And we cannot do that without patience. I praise the Lord for the unity that we have. We have very good unity in our church. And I want to keep it. I pray you have that same unity in your home, in your marriage, in your friendships. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I have a mindset of humility, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance? Do I have a mindset of patience like Christ? Is this mind of Christ in me? And may He receive the glory for how we answer that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You. Lord, Your Word is hard sometimes because we frustrate things. Because we're sinners. We muddle things up. We sit here in a service and we determine in our heart that we want to do what is right and that we enter back into the world and it's difficult because we're surrounded by sinners and we ourselves are sinners and we fail You. We thank You that forgiveness with You is free. I don't have to pay You to forgive me. I can do nothing to earn Your forgiveness, but humbly come to You and plead for it. There's someone here today who doesn't know You as their Savior. I pray, Lord, that they would begin to find rest in their heart through You. And Lord, that we as a church, as we interact with one another and we take votes on building and how to build and what it'll look like, Lord, I pray that all of that would pale in comparison to the unity that we have and desire to maintain with You. Help us to remember the color of the carpet doesn't matter. Our love and demonstration of Your love is what matters. And so help keep our minds focused, united on Your love, Your truth. We thank You for this. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to ask